we're definitely going to be giving them another understanding of how to read the scriptures that you would learn if you went to Westminster Theological Seminary. This morning I want to talk to you about evangelism, and I have some handouts here. Somebody just pass them around. And why don't y'all move up a little bit so when I give the invitation, y'all don't have as far to walk. Now, this is the invitation now. And we all know that verse in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, the Jew first, and also to the Greeks." But the problem for me is that I find in my daily life and practice, I am often ashamed of the gospel. And that shame comes from my being unwilling to speak up and say anything. When I do manage to get the courage to speak up and say something, I usually say something that doesn't do a whole lot of good. I usually blast away and leave a bunch of clutter in my wake. Another problem I have is really believing in the power of the gospel. Because I say, yeah, it worked for me, but would it really work for anybody else? Would it really work for anybody else? Are people's lives really changed by the power of the gospel? And I'm sure we've all had opportunities when we share the gospel with somebody and they looked at us and said, "So what?" And we go away thinking, you know, this just doesn't work. Well, I want to tell you it does work. Why? Because it is the power of God. God is at work calling men and women to Himself from all around the world. I went and worked with Muslims in France for 10 years. People tell me that, you know, Muslims, they're impossible to reach with the gospel. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Muslims are impossible to reach with the gospel. But what I saw is how God is calling men and women to Himself over theological obstacles, over sociological obstacles, over cultural obstacles, because it is the power of God. And what I want to give to you is not the outline of a gospel presentation. It's not even of the theology of evangelism. It's a way of doing evangelism in our daily lives that I think will liberate you, will set you free, will give you the joy of sharing the gospel and see God use you to touch people's lives. And so I have a list of little sayings here that I think will help you remember. Did everybody get a copy? Is there enough to share? The first saying is this, and it's this: be more than a friend, be a pastor. We always hear the word friendship evangelism, as if unless you had a deep, lifelong relationship with someone, you don't have the right to speak the gospel into their lives. I'm here to tell you that friendship evangelism is not biblical. Why? It's grounded in the idea that what keeps people from coming to Christ is that they haven't been my friend or your friend. And if they were just if we were just friendly enough with people, they'd become Christians. Well, the Bible says that man is in rebellion against God, that he doesn't want anything to do with him. Does that mean he or she won't be your friend? Not at all. They'll be your friend all your life. And besides, I have a real practical problem with friendship evangelism. I've had friends all my life who are no more interested in Christianity today than the first day I met them. Now that causes me to ask two questions. First of all, am I a Christian? Because I've obviously had no impact on this person's life. Have you all ever felt that way, young people? Secondly, am I a friend? And I may have failed on both points. But friendship evangelism is not biblical because Jesus says it's nothing if you're friendly to those who are friendly to you, if you invite those who invite you. He says if you really want to practice friendship evangelism, we must love who? Our enemies. So biblical evangelism is what? Enemy evangelism. Now that causes someone to sit up and take notice, doesn't it? If you intentionally love those who hate you, there's power in that. So we must be more than simply friendly to people. We must be their pastor. We need to let people know that we are spiritual people who do spiritual things, who take spiritual interest in them. And the best way to take spiritual interest in people is the second point: listen more than you speak. Now you might think, how can you evangelize and listen more than you speak? Because when we read about evangelization in the New Testament, it's usually connected with what verb? You know, the gospel is to be what? Preached. And preaching is a one-way communication, isn't it? And so we think, well, if you're evangelizing, you're the one who should be doing all the talking. They should be doing all the listening. Well, I would suggest to you that this approach to evangelism, you listen more than you speak. Why? Because by listening more than you speak, you are gaining important information. The person that you're speaking with is telling you exactly how you're going to share the gospel with them. They are giving you details about their lives, which you are going to take and wrap the gospel around and give it back to them. So that what you give to them is not a one suit off the rack approach to evangelism, but you give them something that was made exactly specifically for them. You know what bothers me about the gospels? Is it's hard to find a systematic presentation of the gospel in the gospels. Jesus never said the same thing to the same people twice. Why? Because he was doing exactly this. He was presenting a custom fit message to the people that he spoke to. When we listen to the people who are, when we listen to other people, they are giving us rope. What are we going to do with that rope? Oh, this ain't Texas. We're going to save them with that rope. We're going to save them with that rope. And so they're giving us information that we are going to use. Now, let me tell you the interesting thing about the society that we live in today. Did you know people pay hundreds of dollars to have someone listen to them? We've got a whole, probably one of the most growing segments in Christian education is counseling. Because nobody's listening to anybody. Now, quite often, why do we not want to get into a conversation with someone about religion? Why do you think non-Christians do not want to get into a conversation with someone about Christianity? Maybe too personal. That could be. They'll never shut up. See, that's the answer. They'll never shut up. And you've experienced that, right? You've gotten into a conversation with someone and they never shut up. We don't listen. I remember once I went to, I was working in New Jersey doing street ministry, and we were sponsoring this group coming in from the outside to put on an event, an evangelistic outreach. And I had never met the people in this group and they had never met me. I showed up a little early to welcome them, and as soon as I came in, this young man greeted me, and he just assumed that I was a non-Christian off the street, and he began to evangelize me. And because I'm basically an obnoxious person, I was giving him the wrong answers to his questions, which only confirmed his first thought that I was obviously a non-Christian. Do you know, now I tried to say, look, I've been playing with you, and I'm helping sponsor this event. He still wasn't convinced. But do you know how I felt? How do you think I felt? Or maybe you've been in that situation. How did you feel? That's a good description. I just got vomited on. What else? How else? How else would you feel? Marked. You're judged. All those ways. You're the prey. And I would suggest that the main cause is that we don't take time to listen to the person. This approach puts the person that you're talking to at the center. Now, he's going to find out, or she's going to find out real soon, that he's not at the center of the universe. But he's at the center of this encounter. Where you're interested in him. Where you let he or she take the conversation wherever they want. My wife is great at this. There's something about my wife that I think maybe there's a sign written on her forehead that says, if you have a problem, talk to me. How many of you have that problem? Well, you know what? I think y'all could be naturally gifted evangelists. Because people come to you, there's something about you that says, I am open to engaging you in conversation. The way we hold our body. the way we present ourselves, the way we walk. Let people know whether we're interested in taking time to speak with them or not. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do not be concerned for your own interests, but also be concerned for the interests of others. One of the ways we do that is by talking and taking time to listen and to the people that we bump into every day in our daily lives. Now, in order to do this, you must ask the most difficult question of all. The most difficult question of all. You know what the most difficult question of all is? Hi, my name's John. What's your name? Jessica. Nice to meet you, Jessica. Are you from Amarillo?
Yeah.
I thought you might be since we're in Amarillo. The most difficult question of all is just simply saying, hi, how are you? But, you know, y'all are from Texas. Southerners do that great. Up north, they're terrible at that. And it's amazing what people will tell you. Let me give you a couple stories. I was in an airport getting ready to fly somewhere, and they changed our gate because the plane had a problem, and so we all had to get new seating at another gate. So I'm standing behind a fellow, and I said, he kind of looked back at me, and he said, yeah, something about, isn't this miserable? And I said, yeah, where are you from? You going home? Are you leaving home? He said, oh, I'm going home. What brings you to Philadelphia? He said, well, just last week my brother was in an automobile accident and he's on life support. And we've got to decide, my mother and I, in the next couple days whether to turn life support off. Now that is a random person that I happen to be standing next to at the airport, and he's telling me that his brother is dying. One of those that you mentioned up here. Coincidences in life that we all know doesn't exist. But I wonder if you believe that God actually puts you next to people every day who are desperately crying out for help. It may be that God's Holy Spirit is gone to work on their hearts, that he's calling them to himself, and we don't know it. Maybe that person is thinking about taking a gun to their head and shooting themselves, can't think of a single reason to live because they don't think anybody cares a hoot about them. And you might be the person who says, hi, my name's John, what's your name? Hey, Jerry, how are you? You aren't thinking of shooting yourself, are you? Good. But those people are out there. They're there. Now, most people are afraid to do evangelism because they think, you know, I don't know what to say. The great thing about this approach to evangelism is you get to ask the questions. And you come up with thousands of questions that are never ending. What are some categories of questions you ask people that you just meet for the first time? Okay, what music do you like? All right, talk about that. What do you do? What else? Huh? What sports are you interested in? Are you allergic to cats? Yeah. Now, here's the interesting thing. As you're asking these questions, you're praying that God would show you whether the conversation will turn to a spiritual subject. Quite oftentimes it does, because one of the things I like to tell people right away is that I'm a pastor. I want to tell them that right away I'm a pastor because I either want to scare them off or I want them to ask me a spiritual question. I have a lot of plane stories. I was flying back from somewhere, and I always like to be the last person on the plane. You know, I don't want to be the first person on and sit there another 15, 20 minutes. So I, you know, they finally say, final boarding call. If you're not on the plane, we're leaving. That's when I get on the plane. So I'm going to get on this plane, and there's these two ladies, a younger girl and a lady sitting here, and I'm on the aisle. And I said, oh, excuse me, ladies, I'll be joining you. And they said, oh, that's great. So I sat down, and I pulled out a folder that had the word pastor on it. And the lady said to me, "You're a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "That's interesting because the girl sitting next to me is Catholic. I'm Jewish, and I told her that if a pastor sits down beside me, I'll know that God is trying to tell me something." So we spent a flight from California back to Philadelphia talking about Christianity, what it means, and how one is made right, how one is made right with God. And again, it's not a conversation that I began. It's a conversation that other people wanted. And that takes us to question number 5. Don't say more than people want to hear. Don't say more than people want to hear. One of the great things I like to do when somebody is, when I'm talking to them about Christianity, if they look uninterested, I just say, "Well, look, we're going to stop. You're not interested, so we'll just end." And whenever I say that, you know what the person always says? "No, no, keep going, keep going." But don't do that. Just stop. Just say, "No, we're stopping right here. This is, I'm not going to say any more about it. It doesn't appear to me that you're interested." You know, one of the great things about being a Calvinist is I don't have to be in a hurry. I'll tell you a story. There was a young man, a Lebanese fellow, who is Catholic, who was dating a Moroccan Muslim girl, and we invited him over to our house for dinner. I'd been involved with this couple at the university. And we were sitting at the table, and we were talking about heaven and eternal life. And so the young man said to me, "You don't know, no one can know what's going to happen to you when you die because you just can't know that." I said, "Oh, yes, you can read the Gospel of John and know for certain the claims that Jesus makes about what's going to happen to you when you die." He says, "No, the Bible." I said, "Yes." He said, "No, it doesn't." I said, "Yes, it does." And he said, "Show me those verses." Now, if you had someone sitting at your dining room table asking you to show you the verses in the Gospel of John where they can read about eternal life, what would you do? No, you don't show them. Because, and this brings us to the 6th point, you want to raise curiosity, not dampen it. You know, I want people to be hungry for the gospel. I want people to beg me to share the gospel with them. So he said, "Why won't you show it to me?" I said, "Because I'm saying that anybody can read the Gospel of John without any help from a professional and get these promises by themselves. And I don't want to influence your reading of the text by my showing you where they are. I'm saying they're so obvious that any idiot," I don't think I use that word, "could read the Gospel of John and find these promises for themselves." He said, "Show me where you find them." I said, "I'm not going to show you." So we were eating dessert. He said, "Would you show me where those passages are?" I said, "I'm not going to show you because you may not really be interested. And if you're not interested, I'm not going to waste my time showing you." Now, isn't that great evangelistic strategy? Of course it is. Why should we be so anxious to tell people something they might not want to know? And on the way home, he said, "Would you show me the verses?" I said, "Look, I gave you a Bible. If you're interested, you'll read it. I'll come by and see you on Wednesday and we can talk about it." Came by to see him on Wednesday, knocked on his door. As soon as he saw it was me, he jumped up off his bed and he said, "I found those verses you were talking about." I said, "What do you think?" He said, "They're too good to be true." Did he understand the claims that Christ was making? Absolutely. He understood that what Jesus was promising, the Gospel of John, that he found how? Reading it himself. Not me showing it. Not me making him read something he wanted to find, but him reading it himself, he found that these claims were too good to be true. Well, we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read the first 6 chapters of Romans and together and discussed those passages, and then we knelt down beside his bed and he prayed to receive Christ. We need to raise curiosity and not dampen it. It's interesting to me how Jesus does what I call, he drops the bowling ball in the wet paper sack. Just kind of destroys people's opinions of themselves and views of themselves. Who are some of the people that Jesus just kind of blew up their world with some of his statements in the gospel? Nicodemus. Who else? The rich young ruler. Thank him. The woman at the well. And so often when we bring the gospel to people, we never let the gospel explode their worldview. I remember one of my classes at Westminster is evangelism, and the whole course is out on the street. So the first day I arrive in class, I say, okay, gather up your belongings and pack them in your car because we're going downtown to evangelize people. And they said, well, we thought this was a course in evangelism. I says, it is. He says, well, don't you do that in the classroom? I said, no. I said, y'all have been enough in the classroom. Let's get out and do it. You know what you should say. Now we're going to go practice saying it. And they say, well, nobody's told us what to say. And my approach to evangelism is this. You take everything you know about the Bible, theology, and God's Word, and you listen long enough to the person where you can respond, selecting things out of everything you know that fit that person's situation perfectly. Now, the great thing about this, you can know a lot, so you have a lot to rummage through and speak about, or you can know a little. It doesn't make any difference. You just tell the people what you know. And maybe you only know what the blind man knew. I don't know that answer, but I do know what Jesus did for me. But you custom fit the message for the person that you're speaking to. And so you want to raise curiosity, not dampen it. So we're out there and I'm shaking hands with people and they go by. And this one man is going by and he says, hi, how you doing? I want to invite you to church. We do this out front of Grace Oak BC on Germantown Avenue. Because we want to help that church kind of reach out to its neighborhood. So every Thursday we go down there and do evangelism. And then we also go to university. And this young man said, I haven't got time for this. He said, my grandma is always talking about this to me. I haven't got time for it. I said, well, isn't that coincidental that your grandmother's talking to you about this and now I'm talking to you about this? Maybe God wants to talk to you about this. He said, I haven't got time for this. I said, well, give me 2 minutes and I'll let you go. And he was wearing a big gold chain around his neck with a big medallion that had a cobra with two rubies. And I said, you see that gold medallion around your neck? He said, yeah. So you see that big snake on that medallion? Yeah. I said, you know there's a real chain wrapped around your soul and there's a real snake holding that chain? And every time you put that chain around your neck, that snake takes that chain around your soul and wraps it one knot tighter. Now, you have a nice day, and when you get time, talk to your grandmother about these things. Now, what did we want to do there? We wanted him to remember, every time he put that gold chain over his neck, that Satan was the master of his soul, and that he better start looking for someone who could give him help. And so you sometimes need to drop the bowling ball in the wet paper sack. You raise verse. We skipped number 4. We'll go back to it now. Ask other people for help. You know what's wrong with Christians? They never need any help. They never need any help. And you know how you make non-Christians feel when you never need any help? Huh? How do you make somebody feel? Do any of you have a friend that you can never help? How does that make you feel? Yeah. I've had a friend for 20 years. He grew up on the mission field. And I have never been able to do anything for him. He will do everything for me. But he will not let me do anything for him. Now, he thinks he's being Christian and helping me, but you know what he's doing to me? He's making me feel lousy, and gives me no value. When we as Christians fail to ask non-Christians for help, we are making them feel as if they have no value. Now let me make this clear. Because everyone is created in the image of God, everyone has what? Value. And so there's a difference between people realizing they're a sinner and need God's grace and we helping them understand that we value them. Do you understand that difference? And so we need an evangelistic approach where we need other people's help. I call it the Columbo approach to evangelism. You've seen that show, Columbo? Y'all ever watch that? Your parents make you watch it? Yeah, they watch that. You know, parents are terrible. We watch, you know, you have that show with all the old reruns, Andy Mayberry and Beaver and all that. And then, you know, we watch the History Channel and we watch the Biography Channel. And y'all want to watch MTV, right? And no way are we letting you watch MTV in our house. So, the Colombo approach to event. Here this guy comes in, and he's always asking for what? Help. Can you help me? When he asks for help, he's putting the criminal who's committed the crime at what? At ease. He's thinking, this buffoon can't find his way out of wet paper bag. He's never going to get me. And so he puts him at ease. And eventually, through the series of questions, he captures a person in their own lies. Now, I have a neighbor who is the neighbor from heaven just to the north of me. He has every tool known to man. That's not why he's the neighbor from heaven. The reason he's the neighbor from heaven is he actually revels in loaning these tools out. That's why he's the neighbor from heaven. And I built an addition on the back of my house. And I borrowed tools from him. Do you know how he felt? He felt great. He's felt, you know, I'm helping my neighbor. You know how I felt? Great. Because I didn't have to go buy all those tools. And it's kind of like that relationship, you know, you have with the guy over the fence in that TV show where you only see the guys. That's the kind of relationship we have. You need to hold and the tools over. And by loaning him tools, by him loaning me tools, by needing help, I valued him. I thanked him. And we need to do that. We need to be people who need help. If you have a non-Christian friend who, you know, just hasn't been, you know, you just haven't been able to make progress with, it's probably because you've been trying to do everything for them and ask them to do nothing for you. The other thing we do is this, is we never share our problems with a non-Christian. They think that we are what? Perfect, that we have no problems, that they could never be like us. And so what are we teaching them? They can't be a Christian because they're not what? Perfect like us. And one of the greatest ways we can evangelize non-Christians is just simply by saying, you know, I'm having a terrible day. It's horrible. And they're going to say, I didn't think you ever had a terrible day. What do you do when you have a terrible day? Because I have lots of terrible days. And how can... Do you realize the opportunity that opens up when they realize that you have terrible days too? And then you can share with them the hope that you have that makes your terrible days not hopeless days. And I believe that's powerful evangelism. Because it's speaking to people in their needs and it opens them up to where they can identify with you. We want to raise curiosity, not dampen it, not say more than people want to hear. One day I was talking to this. We also take our students down to the bus station because a lot of people hang around there to do evangelism. And so I was talking to this big guy, looked like he played football, and I was just going through EE with him. Was a student beside me, and he was looking around. I said, you know, it looks like you're not interested, so I'm just going to end it here. He said, no, I'm really amateur. I said, no, I'm going to end it. But I want to know how I can pray for you. And he said, well, my brother was just murdered last week, and I just went to his funeral. I want you to pray that God would never let me see the guy who killed my brother. Because if I see the guy who killed my brother, I'm going to kill him. Then I'm going to end up in jail. Now, what was interesting is he wasn't really interested in what I was saying. I had not asked him any questions about himself, and he had just attended his brother's funeral and was thinking about killing the guy who killed his brother, which is perfectly normal. So what would you do in that situation? I told him, I'm not going to pray for that because that's not the kind of God I believe in. I'm going to pray that you'll know the power of the gospel, which is demonstrated when Christ died on the cross. When the people were killing him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm going to pray that you'll know Jesus, the one who gives forgiveness, so you can have forgiveness, so that you can love the brother, love the man who killed your brother like you've never loved your brother. I'm going to pray for a miracle in your life, that God would do that. And so right there on the street, we prayed, and he finished praying. He hugged me and was crying. But there's all these opportunities, things going on in people's lives that if we simply take time to ask, you'll be amazed what you find. Number 7, custom fit the gospel with the person that you're speaking to. What's great about Jesus' teaching is that he used the things that were all around him and the lives of the people he spoke to explain the gospel. We need to do the same thing. So that if you're talking to a certain person, you find out what they do, you explain the gospel in terms that they do every day. What's an occupation? A teacher. Okay. What's a theological concept that has to do with the gospel? Okay. We'll say sin. Sin. Okay, now what illustrations can you use that would help a teacher understand sin? Say, look, man, if you don't believe in original sin, just leave your class for 5 minutes. Or you may be in your class for 5 minutes and believe in original sin. So you think of illustrations that come out of the person's profession. What's another profession? Okay, well, let's start with nursing. What are we going to illustrate about the gospel from nursing? Grace? Did you say grace? Okay. What's an example of how we could illustrate grace to a nurse? A great way of saying this is to ask maybe the nurse to say, "Look, is anybody here a nurse? Do you do it for the money?" we know it's for the money too. But you'd do it for free, wouldn't you? If somebody needed it, right? If you needed it, that's what grace is. Doing something for somebody, not because they paid for it, but because they needed it. That's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Selling. What's a theological concept? Substitutionary atonement. Okay. All right. Y'all are making it difficult up here. Have you ever sold somebody something and you didn't have that? This happened last night. The flight next to mine was overbooked, and they asked people to get off the plane, and they would give them a voucher, put them up in a hotel, and put them on another flight. If they would let someone else take their place. So you could do something like that. You know, some of the more cornier ones that I use, because we're on the street a lot, there'll be meter maids coming by. And they'll be giving out tickets. And I say, "Can't you let them go?" They said, "No, the time is up." Now, if they come out while I'm writing the ticket, I can let them go. But if they don't come out before the ticket is written, they get the ticket. And I said, "Can't you let them go?" "No, I can't." "Can't you let them?" "No, I can't let them go." And I said, what about God? Can He let you go? This one time, these guys were out working on the sewers. I said, what are y'all doing? They said, oh, the sewers stopped up. They said, the sewers stopped up. I said, it stopped up? I said, yeah, we got this camera that goes down there through the sewer and shows us. I said, what kind of things stop up sewers? He said, man, you would not believe it. The smallest thing can stop up a sewer. I said, you mean a little tiny, small, insignificant thing? Yeah, a smallest, tiniest, most insignificant thing can stop up a sewer and just clog it all the way up. And we got a disaster on our hands. And I said, well, do sewers ever unstop themselves? Never. I said, do you ever think of your life as a sewer? So what do you mean? I said, you know, that there's small, insignificant things that you're doing that are going to bring about a disaster. One time we were at the Grace Church, and the building inspector came because they were making improvements. And he said, you're the building inspector. And so I said, why is that important to have a building? Well, we've got to make sure that the building is right, that it's following code, that people's lives depend on it and all this. And so I said, well, we have to end, don't we, in a few minutes. So I said, the point was, what if God's a building inspector inspecting your life? Now, so you custom fit the gospel by trying to come up with illustrations that reflect what goes on in their lives. Is this easy to do? No, but the more you do it, the easier it becomes. And I believe that God will give you the ability to do that. Number 8, evangelize Christians and disciple non-Christians. This is very important. Why do you do that? We need to evangelize one another as Christians. Why? Because we forget that we're saved by grace. We automatically switch back to Pharisaism, to a works religions, which create in us the same attitudes that the Pharisees had, which we are obnoxious, cynical, sour, and unlovable people. Now, how can we win anyone to Christ with attitudes like that? We better be reminded of Christ. We disciple non-Christians. When did the disciples become Christians? We don't know. Why? Because Jesus was discipling, but sometime in the process they became Christians. Muslims taught me this. You don't evangelize Muslims, you disciple them. One day they just say, hey, I'm a Christian. When did you decide? Well, intellectually I was convinced about 6 months ago, but it took me this long to really commit my life to Christ because of, you know, the barriers it is. 9, so widely. Do you know what's wrong with most of our evangelism? It's so narrow. How many of you have friends that aren't interested in Christianity? Okay, I suggest you find new friends. Find lots of friends, so widely. Now, the interesting thing about the parable of the sower is that guy was foolishly optimistic, wasn't he? I mean, he was throwing that seed everywhere. Oh, there's rocky soil. I'm going to throw some on that. Maybe something will come up. There's weeds. I'll throw some over there. There's a path. I'll throw some on the path because you'll never know what comes up. We need to sow as widely as possible. Now, how do you do that? By putting people back into your life. Most of us miss having an international outreach because we pay for our gas at the pump. If we would go inside and pay at the counter, we could probably reach people from all over the world. I don't know how it is in Amarillo, but in Philadelphia, most of the people working at these filling stations are from India or Morocco or Iran or Pakistan. Right? Do they have those here, or they're all Mexicans? You can't tell the difference. The point is, by going in and paying at the pump, you are putting people back into your life. And so you meet this guy at the pump. You know, they have the little name tag, Muhammad. And he's kind of got it covered up because he's embarrassed. They say, oh, what's your name? Muhammad? Oh, where are you from? Persia. Now, why do they say Persia? They're afraid of Iran because they think you guys are you're murderers. And you say, Iran. I love Iran. In fact, I just prayed for it this morning. Now, how can you tell somebody you just prayed for their country? When you get up, look at your map of the world and say, God bless the world. And every country. And so then, what would be a good question you could ask him? You could simply say, how is life here in America for you? I guess it must be hard. That's a 5-minute bell, you said. Good. I've got 11:49, but I'm on Eastern time. And then you say, well, how's your family? Now, the most important thing of all I'm going to tell you is the next point, number 10. Pray with your eyes open. Because I think the most powerful way to do evangelism is to then say to that gentleman or lady behind the counter, how about I pray for your father or you right now? Ask God to bless you. Let's pray with our eyes open so we don't look stupid. I always pray with my eyes open in public places because people just feel stupid. If you close your eyes, they're going to back off like, and they're going to be, look, I don't know what he's doing. So you just pray with your eyes open, looking the person right in the eye, and you ask God to bless them. Now, we know that when we ask God to bless non-Christians, what are we asking for? Their salvation. But if we pray, God save this helpless sinner who's lost in their... They'll feel condemned. But when you pray that, God, would you bless this person? Would you heal their... They're thinking, this person really cares about me. So the next time you come in from getting gas, and you go to Pam, Muhammad, how's your dad? He's better. Where do you learn to pray like that? Did you know most Muslims come to Christ? Many Muslims come to Christ because they had Christians praying for them and their prayers were answered, or they heard Christians praying and they were attracted by the way they pray, because we knew God in a personal way. Oftentimes when I go to a restaurant, I'll ask the waitress, I said, you know, we're going to have a blessing in just a second and we'd like to pray for you. How can we pray for you? I was with a student and a lady came over and I said, my friend across the table studying to be a minister and he prays. He's a good prayer, so if you have anything you want to pray for, just let me know, and he'll pray for it. And she said, well, I can't think of anything. I said, well, we'll take this to drink, and when you come back, have something really important to pray for. She comes back, looks around, sits down beside me, and she says this: I've been on drugs most of my adult life, and I've only been clean for 6 months. Would you please pray that God would help me stay clean? And she pulls back her... a watch, and there's a scar all the way across the wrist. And she said, would you pray that God would make me happy? Had anyone ever asked her, how can I pray for you? Can you imagine a complete stranger asking you to pray for them in that way? Since then, we've become friends. I've tried to invite her to Bible studies and to our church, but that hasn't happened yet, but keep praying for her. My neighbor next door to me, who loaned me all the tools, you know, we ask him, how's your wife? She has diabetes. And I said, well, let's pray for her. Over the fence, we pray. Over the fence, we pray. And he said, oh, my wife's going to the hospital. So I went to see her at the hospital. And her family's there. She's Catholic. So they have about 48 children and grandchildren. And I'm in the room. And she says, oh, John, I'm so glad you came. When I checked into the hospital, they asked me what religion I was. And I thought, well, you know, I was born Lutheran. I was raised Episcopalian. I married a Catholic. But my neighbor's Presbyterian, so I guess I'm Presbyterian. And she said to me, John, they're going to have to do heart surgery on me. Would you bury me if I die? What have I become to her? Her pastor. How did I become her pastor? Did she show up at my church? No, I pastored her. How did I do it? By praying with her husband over the fence, by praying with her. And she wanted me to do her funeral. I said, well, I just have to ask you a couple questions. And I took her through EE with her whole family right there. And she said, this is what I believe. And we prayed together. Pray that God would lead you to people that He's calling to Himself. You know, God is actually calling people to Himself. They're hungry to know the gospel. They said, would you please tell me how to become a Christian? There's actually people who want to know that. I'm looking to know the truth about Christianity, but they don't know who you are and how to find you. Be someone who's known as a spiritual person. And then have something to invite non-Christians to. You know, you should be inviting Christians to your home groups, to your Bible studies, but ignore them when they come to your studies. Well, don't ignore them before and after, but ignore them during the study. The worst thing that Christians do when non-Christians are in study is are constantly correcting them. You know, they say, well, what's an apostle? And we go... Well, how do they know what an apostle is? They've never been in a church before. Or if they make a dumb statement, we want to say, oh, wait a minute, you can't believe that. They're unbelievers. I always say to unbelievers, and my seminary students hate me when I say this, I simply say, when an unbeliever makes a stupid statement, just simply say, I can understand why you'd say that. Because I don't say this, because when I was a non-Christian, I said stupid things too. But the point is, I just go back to teaching the Scripture. And you'll find out as they sit and listen to the Scriptures being taught, and as you ignore them, and don't make them the center of your study, but just let them listen, you'll see that they'll become interested, and they'll start making comments, and they'll want to become Christians. Well, I hope this has kind of helped you to understand how easy it is to talk to people, how natural it is, and how you can begin to pastor people to Christ. People will come away from an encounter with you feeling like, oh, I want to talk to that person again. That person really cares about me. And they seem to say and do something that I think is really going to make a difference. Let me pray for you with our eyes open. Our God and Heavenly Father, I pray that You'll bless every man, woman, and child in this room, especially young people, to help them be spiritual people, to make a spiritual difference in people's lives simply by saying, hi, how are you? And listening and then responding in a way that gives grace to others. Bless this church and this community for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.